Let's go to Romans 1. I want to try to show you a theme that I see in the text. I want to show you three places, and then we'll kind of try to wrap everything up as best we can in the time that's allotted to me, whatever that is. So, would you take your pen out if you don't have this verse already underlined? And I want to draw your attention to verse number 16 in chapter number 1. I trust that you know this verse and you have committed to memory. If you haven't, I would encourage you to do that. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I'm afraid that we've been so guilty of giving that text such a soul-winning emphasis, and it surely does have a soul-winning emphasis, that we've forgotten that the gospel has the power of delivering me from sin today.
Right.
We need to understand that in reality, if you've been made a new creature in Christ, if the gospel has made you different, if you're living out 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, if that's happening, then you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. That the gospel is what saved me, the gospel is what is saving me, the gospel is what is going to save me. That the gospel is never done with me until I've achieved the ultimate glorification, that side of eternity. That the gospel is a necessary component of my everyday living. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 again, and I want to connect this one more time for you for the sake of repetition. And I find that that's how we learn best. So let's look one more time at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And let's, again, we saw in Romans chapter 1 verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And now I want you to notice one more time, please, that in verse number 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now let's look down again to, let's find it with me, verse 24. And we have, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God." So here's what I see based on what I can tell in Paul's writing. Paul would tell me that Christ is the power of God. And Paul would tell me that the cross is the power of God. And Paul would tell me that the gospel is the power of God. So if I want the power of God in my life, I need to preach to myself the gospel or Christ or the cross or all of the above. And here's my general contention. The reason there's such a void or absence of the power of God in our lives is because we don't know the gospel, we don't know Christ, we don't know the cross. And since it's almost absent in how we think, how can I preach to myself something that I don't know? So for the last two messages, what we've tried to do is lay a foundation as to what it means to preach the cross and what it means to preach Christ. Why? So that each and every one of us can go out those doors and we return back to where we came from, and now we are better equipped to preach to ourselves. That I need the power of God, and so I'm going to preach to myself. So, one more time. Is Christ crucified the message we get off the shelf whenever we're talking to people who need to be saved? And everyone says, no, no, that's not the case. All right, I agree. Here's what I want to suggest to you, though. How many times have you read a book or been given a book or been instructed to read a book, told it would help you, and it would help you, and it would help you, and the book that was given to you is not gospel-centered. Here's where we have communicated such a paradox. We say, we believe, that the power of God is found in the gospel, and then we give to married couples who are struggling books that are not gospel-centered. So we'll say, we believe that this will help your marriage, and this will help your marriage, and this will help your parenting, and this will help you in this or that, and then you read the book, and you go, I don't even need to be saved to apply what's in this book. That this book is so pragmatic in nature that a Muslim could read this book and it would be helpful to them. That and yet we will say on Sunday morning that we believe the power of God is found in the gospel, it's in the cross, it's in Christ, and yet we're indulging ourselves, we're feeding ourselves, we're living out the reality that we really think the gospel sits on the shelf until there's someone that needs to be saved. That we're not bringing it into everyday life. And I just want to tell you, for the sake of discussion, and let's see, brother, where's the brother that made a prayer request about his daughter? Was that you? Right. Okay, I'm just going to tell you that I'm living it out with you. The only difference is it's a son instead of a daughter. Okay? And God has been using the trials of life to teach me that I have to preach the gospel to myself. That I have to live this gospel message out in a sanctifying way in my life. I want to try to unpack that. So is the cross the message we preach on Sunday to lost people? Well, of course it is. Yes. How does the preaching of the cross, the Christ, the gospel, produce power in my life? That's what I want to answer. I mean, I'm all over the idea that Christ doesn't work in the unbeliever's life. What about in my life? So number one, to preach the Christ is to preach Christ in all His glory and all His work. So here's some of His work. His work of creation, His work of sustaining, His work of revealing, His work of saving, His work of judgment. And I'm sure if you gave me some time, you could add to my list and you could even make it larger. But I want you to think just with those five areas that Christ created me. That in and of itself, because He created me, what does that immediately establish? What does the fact that Christ created me immediately establish? Ownership. Authority. That's right. If I build a doghouse, and I provide all the lumber, and I put the nails in it, and I put the screws, and I cut the boards, and I laid the shingles, and I carved it out, and I spent the whole afternoon building that doghouse, and then you saw me taking a sledgehammer to the doghouse, and you came over to me and said to me, what are you doing? I would tell you, mind your own business. Why? My doghouse. That's right. It's my doghouse. You didn't build it. You didn't put anything into it. I spent the money on it. And if I want to build it and tear it down, that's my business. You understand that concept? So when I preach Christ to myself, I am reminding myself that Christ created me. And it continues. I mean, Colossians 1 makes it abundantly clear that Christ is holding the entire universe in existence. That He, living on His throne, working from His throne, however we use those terms, living and working with an infinite God, that He has a sustaining role in every breath I breathe. That Christ has revealed the Father to me. That Christ has saved me from the wrath of God. And that I have an accountability relationship whereby I can expect to stand before Him at a position of judgment someday. So grab a hold of that very idea and say, when I preach Christ to myself, I'm preaching every aspect of creating and sustaining and revealing and saving and judging. So every decision I make, the conduct I have, the addiction that I'm battling with, the porn problem that I'm struggling with, I remind myself that God has saved me from that, and that if I don't get a hold of this, I'm going to count to God for it. All right, we'll unpack that a little bit more. So let's ask this simple question. You're given a 5-8 card, and you have 60 seconds to think. You're given a 5-8 card, and you have 60 seconds to think, and you're told, what is the gospel? What do you write down on the 5-8 card? Give yourself that test tomorrow or the next day. See how you do. See how you do. Really challenge yourself to determine, how well would I do? Now, why are we pausing and even discussing this? Well, we have identified in 3 different locations, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, that the power of God is found in the gospel, it's found in the cross, it's found in Christ. One more time, man. I know it's the afternoon, and we've got pork bellies beyond measure, but that's a pretty good one. Okay with that? All right, one more time. It's found in the what? It's found where? It's found where? Christ. That's where the power of God is found. So if I want to find the power of God, I've got to preach the gospel, I've got to preach Christ, I've got to preach the cross. So what is the gospel, and where are you going? Where are you going? Where are you going when your 9-year-old is, what was he, 9? Where's your 9-year-old going? And says, Daddy, I don't want to go to hell. What are you going to tell him? Come on. Let's get a point with the preacher. What are you doing at that point? What are you saying? Mom? Is Mom here? I mean, let's face it. How many young men and women, boys and girls, were led to Christ by moms versus dads? Aren't we the spiritual leaders? Aren't we called to be the spiritual leader of our family? And if I am the spiritual leader of the family, wouldn't you agree that the single most basic, fundamental, foundational truths that I need to be all over are the person and work of Christ? So I'm going to 1 Corinthians 15. That's where I'm going. Each and every time I'm driving to 1 Corinthians 15. Go there with me, please. Go there with me. I'm going to 1 Corinthians 15. If I've got an opportunity to talk about the gospel, and if I have a Bible, we're going to 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to go to Romans Road. Now, if you go on Romans Road, fine. But I want to take them to a single passage that communicates all in one. I don't want to take them to a road trip over here, here, here. Okay? I want to show them that the Apostle Paul told us what the gospel is. And then we can read it in one passage. So let's look together. 1 Corinthians 15. And I trust that if you weren't going to drive there, that you'll now write yourself a note in your Bible. Maybe put it in the front of your Bible. You put it somewhere where you won't forget where to go when you want to know about the gospel. So verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you're also saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless, of course, you believed in vain. If your belief was empty, if it was empty, well, then you're not saved. For I delivered unto you, first importance is the concept there. It says, first of all, but it's the excellency or the importance of it, that which I received. And here it is, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Stop. That's it. Stop. Don't need to add anything. That's it. You just heard the gospel. I mean, the gospel is so amazingly simple that it is embarrassing that we as a church have walked away from it. But it is this amazing truth that you can look at anybody on the planet, eye-to-eye contact, and say, I just want to tell you something. Christ died for your sins. And you have by the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Christ tasted death for every man. 1 John 2:2. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, that you can communicate to any single person on the planet with the authority of the Word of God, Christ died for your sins. Now that is supposed to have life-changing power. It's supposed to have life-changing power. That He was buried and that He rose again for your sins. And when you think about the fact that, okay, let's stop for just a moment and ask this question. How many of you, including the preachers, do something with a Sunday school class or a small group on a weekly basis? Raise your hand. Man, there's a ton in this room. All right? You want to validate what I'm saying. Okay, you want to validate what I'm saying. Go to Walmart, spend a buck for 3x5 cards, 4x6 cards, 5x8 cards, and the next time you have your Sunday school meeting, your youth group meeting, pass out cards and pens, and just say, you have 5 minutes to write down the gospel. No talking, each and every report to yourself, and then don't even ask them to put names on, and then just collect the cards. And then go home and read what's written. And you'll find out whether the people in your small group know the gospel or not. You will be shocked at the inability to articulate the gospel. I would love for some of you in this room to plan that event, and when you execute it, give me a text and tell me how it works out for you. But so far, in 8 years of working at Berean and doing with multiple generations, I have found that it is unbelievably embarrassing the degree to which we call ourselves soul-winning Christians, and really all we can do is follow a roadmap on a single track is really the best that we can do. We don't have an awareness of the narrative well enough just to talk it comfortably. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, you don't pull out a track to talk about baseball.
Come on. That's right.
Are you talking about March Madness rolls around? It is unbelievable how you've got 64 teams committed to memory and you're keeping track of a flow chart as it works down to 16 and 8 and 4. And that changes every single year. And yet we can't learn the gospel? It's disturbing. And then we wonder why there's no power in our churches? See, here's my general contention. The gospel is supposed to direct each and everything that I do. And only when I determine that the gospel doesn't speak to an issue, then do I go on to another thinking process. For example, I'm driving a Toyota Tundra. The gospel doesn't speak anything to drive to what I drive. So, but first and foremost, each and every time I drive to the gospel and I say, does the gospel instruct me in any way about this? If it doesn't, then I can go on to other means of decision making. But after I've tackled the gospel. Did I explain that okay? Right? So all kinds of interactions with relatives, others, I found myself needing the gospel. For example, I was in the Army for 20 years, and I've been a pastor for almost 9. I just want to tell you that in 20 years of being in the Army, I've never been talked to like I've been since a pastor. I mean, church members are just, I've been chewed out more as a pastor than I ever was in the Army in 20 years. I mean, they have been the nastiest to me. They have been the rudest. People that were called themselves friends, I wasn't ready for this. I thought 20 years in the Army and 15 years in the 82nd Airborne would equip me to deal with saved people. So I have had to preach the gospel to myself more as a pastor than I did as a senior NCO in the Army. Because of the way we engage each other in the body of Christ. All right, let me see if I can drive towards that point a little bit more. So I want to ask first, what does the power of the gospel do to lost people? I'll give you 3 things. It regenerates dead hearts. It provides faith to believe the gospel, and it makes old new. All right, that's what the gospel does in the life of an unsaved person. It is the power that takes a heart that's dead, makes it able to believe. It gives the faith to believe. It provides that which is old can become new. All right, we're done with that. We want to talk about ourselves. Look at verse 30. And this is where we're going to camp out until we've covered four things. Let's look at verse 30. So I'm connecting verse number 18 to verse number 30 in chapter number 1. I want you to see the connection between this. So verse 18, the cross is the power of God. Verse 24, Christ is the power of God. Now I want you to notice four words in verse 30. We'll unpack these four words and we'll be done. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Now notice four things. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You see it there? Four things. That the gospel is supposed to have, according to the text, the power of creating wisdom in my life, the power of creating righteousness in my life, the power of sanctifying me, the power of redeeming me. Do you see it there? Four things is what the gospel should be doing in my life. Four things. The power to be wise, the power to be righteous, the power to be sanctified, the power to be redeemed. See if you agree with this. The preaching of the cross in all its glory and design creates within my heart and mind, that is the saved person, a wiser understanding of what really is and isn't important. Because let's face it, we especially as men are very prone to get into day right now. This life, my business, my small business, my kids, this, you know, he's a baseball, are they scoring this? I mean, everything begins to really revolve around here. And yet, whenever I go to the cross, what am I reminded of? There. There. It takes me out of here. It reminds me that God did all this to deliver a people of himself into there. That this life is only temporary. I'm just a passing through. That it's really all about that. It's not about this. All right, we're done. How about the preaching of the cross produces the power to live righteously? To live righteously. For example, 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. Live unto righteousness. That there's supposed to be a component whereby the gospel impacts the way I treat. Let's start with the hardest person on the planet. My wife. You know, let's face it, man. If you're honest, you probably struggle with being kind to your wife more than any other person on the planet. If you're really honest. And we can play and tinker around with this, but who sees us at our worst? Who sees us at our worst? I mean, we can normally put on the front for this or that, but our wives see us in our boxers. Our wives see us with our BO. Our wives see us passing gas or giving a good old fart. Whatever you call it. See, by what authority are you talking about this? All right, here's one for you. Do you understand that by all metrics of measurements, we cannot find any distinction between the divorce rate of Christians and unbelievers? Now grab a hold of that. Now, we believe with all our heart that the gospel is the power of God to deliver us from the wrath of God for all eternity, but it doesn't have the power to deliver me from the bondage of being nasty to my number one neighbor. My number one neighbor. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then what's the second commandment like in the first? Right. Isn't my neighbor the guy on the street? No. I'm going to suggest to you that your number one neighbor is the woman you sleep with every single night. That's your number one neighbor. Your greatest neighbor is the mother of your children. The greatest neighbor is the woman that you committed to spend all of a lifetime with. And yet, in reality, we have done nothing in the last 100 years to get our divorce rate lower than the unbelieving world. Now, think with me about the implications of what I'm saying. If by chance a particular denomination or grouping within the denomination, let's just say for the sake of discussion, since all of us in this room generally fall into the category of independent fundamental Baptists, let's just say for the sake of discussion that the independent fundamental Baptists were able somehow to begin to apply the gospel to marriages in a radical and transforming way such that the divorce rates in independent fundamental Baptist churches begin to plummet in comparison to the SBC, Southern Baptist Convention, or the greater evangelical church. Now imagine, brother, for just a moment, Brother Gary, that happening. That would come up on the radar of CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, and every single sociologist on the planet to try to figure out, what are they doing different than no one else is doing? Do you agree or disagree with my premise? That it would come up. And here's the problem. The gospel is up on the gospel shelf. And when it's time to do marriage counseling, we leave that book on the shelf and we go get the four love languages. Yes or no, preachers?
Yeah.
And we find something written by a quasi-Christian at best. Certainly not Christ exalting, God glorifying, gospel-centered. And say, this is what we're going to give you. The gospel is what saved you from the wrath of God and delivered you to eternal life. But that's probably not sufficient to get you to work on your marriage. So let's go find something written by a doctor or a PhD. Hello? How many Sunday school classes are doing book studies instead of reading the book? Think about what I'm talking about. How many Bible studies assemble on a weekly basis to read something written by men instead of by God? That's how bad the problem is. It's horrific. Let's move on. The preaching of the cross produces a sanctifying power in my life. A sanctifying power. Now, what is sanctification? What is sanctification?
Setting apart.
Setting apart. What is sanctification? All right, becoming more like Christ. So I would submit to you that sanctification is the ongoing work of God the Holy Spirit in your life, whereby He is conforming you to the image of His Son. Right. Is it a progressive work?
Yes.
Absolutely. Is it grace-centered?
Yes.
Sure. Does it require you to do something?
Yes.
Absolutely. So we have this amazing human component whereby we are being conformed to the image of Christ as we cooperate with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once again, why is it that if we believe that this is what the gospel does, we are struggling so much with, let's change the subject, porn addiction in the church? Last year, Green Baptist Church processed 8 cases of church discipline. 8 formal cases of church discipline during quarterly meetings. 8, folks. 8. That's whereby we decided that we'd extended as much grace as we could, we waited as much as we could, we prayed as much as we could, and in the end, you gave us no choice. We had to vote you out of the assembly. You had to be excommunicated from the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 5. Paul makes it very clear, so that perhaps you can get saved outside there. It's an all-time high. I've never seen it like it is right now. The porn addiction problem, if there's no question in this room, there's 2 or 3 men that are addicted to porn. No question. As large as this room is, cell phones have become a giant problem in the equation. The access to pornography through cell phones, through 4G. I had a gentleman in my church that was so conniving on the adulterous relationship that he was doing that he would install and uninstall an app each and every time so that he could communicate with his honey. So he would go to Google Play, for those of you who are tech smart, he would download an app, he would use that app to communicate with this person, then he would uninstall the app until he needed to communicate, because he wanted to make sure that he was covering all his bases, all his tracks, until that final time in which, you know, be sure your sins will find you out, he forgot to uninstall it. And there's no question with 60 of us here that there's two that have a porn problem. And yet we somehow we believe that I can be saved and have no evidence that I'm being conformed to the image of Christ. You know 1 Thessalonians 4:3, right? You're familiar with it. For this is the will of God, even your what? And isn't it amazing that he goes right there? He doesn't go to gambling. Where'd he go? Fornication. I mean, we're having an amazing problem in the year 2015 of keeping it in pants. Well, how does this relate? I'm not sure I understand how this relates. We spent two messages unpacking what Christ endured for my sanctification, and I can't even keep faith to one woman. This is what we're doing each and every time we engage in an adulterous affair, whether it be an emotional one, whether it be a physical one, doesn't really matter. We're walking to the cross, and we're spitting a louis right in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. I'm not interested in your lordship in my life. I'm not interested in your kingship in my life. That is not what, just want to know that I'm not going to hell. Just give me that assurance and then let me live my sinful life the way I want to live it. And the gospel doesn't give us that way out. The gospel is abundantly clear that Christ came to save me from my sin today. Not way back then when I prayed a prayer. That there's an ongoing work whereby I'm presently being saved from my sin. You say, well, Pastor Sean, I'm not in an adulterous relationship. All right, let's change the subject. I have a little small business, do a little lawn care, and I was having some mulch delivered to one of my church members' yards that I take care of, and so I contracted with the local guy. Went over there, said I need this many cubic yards of mulch delivered, and this is where it's going right over there. And you know, he knows I'm a pastor. He doesn't know the person. They just deliver it to me. He goes and he knocks on the door. I'm here. Put some mulch. I don't want it there. Nope, can't put it there. And we have this major issue going on where we can just dump some mulch. And they're going back and forth, and the guy drives off. So he calls me and says, I wasn't able to deliver the mulch. But what happened? And he says, are all your customers jerks? Now, this is a faithful church member. So what is your point? I'm not sure I'm tracking on your point. The gospel is the power to deliver you from being a jerk.
Amen.
You don't have to be a jerk. That when you're tempted to be a jerk, you preach the gospel to yourself. What do you mean you preach the gospel to yourself? You say that God has not been a jerk to me. That God's not a jerk to me. That God is gracious, and God is merciful, and God is loving, and God is tender, and God is compassionate with me. And every time I blunder, he says, come on back and let's try it again. I forgive you. And I blunder again. He says, I still forgive you. And I blunder again. I still forgive you.
Hallelujah.
And I just keep forgiving you. And I got this abundant fountain of grace. And you're like, God, is it ever going to run out? And he says, no. I got so much grace in here. It's never going to run out. Here's some more. Here's some more. You got a bad attitude. Here's some more grace. I got some more mercy for you. We oftentimes are so guilty of being like that parable in Matthew 18 where the guy owes the king some huge debt. You remember that? This massive amount of debt. He's gonna have to pay up. And he finds himself on his knees. Forgive my debt. Remember that? If you don't know what I'm talking about, put it on your bucket list. And so the king grants him forgiveness. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
King grants him forgiveness. You know how the story goes, right? So the guy gets this amazing gracious. Don't worry about his. Hey! Remember that $5 you owe me? That's the story. It goes just like that. Read it. Got the $5? Want it now? The guy says, I don't have $5. Have him arrested and put in jail. And everybody is like startled. I can't believe what just happened. So he went back to the king and said, you need to know this. And the king has the guy arrested. That's how most Christians are when we go to Walmart. We've received this amazing amount of forgiveness that's supposed to be creating a sanctifying effect in my life whereby I'm gracious and kind. He said, but sometimes it's hard. Yeah, you better believe it's hard. I remember the first time my son told me, I hate you. I had preached the gospel to myself that day here. This is a boy that I've raised for 17 years. Bathed him, clothed him, taken care of him, fed him, wiped up after him, cleaned up after him, prayed for him, begged God for him, prayed some more for him, lived for him. Readjusted choices and decisions over and over again to be the father that I believe that God had called me to be. And when you've done all that you can do, brother, and you have just extended grace and more grace and more grace, and they look you in the eye and say, I hate you! And at that very moment, Satan seeks to take advantage of that decisive moment and create within your heart tiny little seeds of bitterness that may, if left unattended, grow into huge, huge, huge bitter plants. And the only antidote to that type of bitterness is to preach the gospel to yourself again and again and again and again and again. And my brother, I feel for you. I just want to tell you, you're going to have to preach the gospel to yourself in the morning and at lunchtime and in the evening and right before you go to bed. And there's been many times that my wife has preached the gospel to me. I don't cop an attitude. I thank God in His sovereignty that He gave me a helpmate that can help me see how the gospel relates to this. The single greatest thing I see in my church, and maybe yours is different, is that we will not forgive each other. It is such a paradox. And it's such an indication of how broke the gospel is in our churches. Because we, above Buddhists and Muslims and every other religion on the planet, have received this amazing flow of mercy and grace that seems to have no end from our Father through Jesus Christ, friend. And yet, when we go into every single day living on the pettiest things, we won't forgive each other. Nothing would bring more healing to your congregation, I promise you, than if people and families would just say, I forgive you. You just have no idea the degree within your congregation that people are not talking to each other and they avoid each other and they put on the face and the mask because they have been hurt and they do not understand that the gospel demands that they extend grace and forgiveness. Demands it. It is not optional. Don't say you love if you won't forgive. They are synonymous. And in this room, I promise you, if you're willing to be transparent and honest, there are somebody here that's working on a plant of bitterness and it's got to be de-rooted today. That's when you reach down and you grab it by the trunk and you say, everything's coming out of here, roots and all. We're not trimming this thing. We're not tweaking it. We're not pruning it. This thing is coming up out of the ground. It doesn't belong here anymore. The gospel demands it. We have in the text, it's so clear, a sanctifying role. A sanctifying role. Jesus said in John 17, 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Preaching the truth to myself is supposed to create a sanctifying role whereby we are set apart. I'm not talking about rules. I'm not talking about pants. I'm not talking about types of music. That is not the problem. I'm going to tell you, the single greatest problem is most of the time we're just not kind. If you will go to Walmart and be kind, you will set yourself apart. Talk to anybody who's a waiter or a waitress in any restaurant, and the single day that they hate working more than any other day is Sunday afternoons. Do you know why? Because those Christians are obnoxious customers. The gospel demands that when my steak isn't cooked right and she can't keep the sweet tea cup full, that she gets a tip as great or greater than when she did all that. Because God did not demand that I get the steak right and the tea cup full before He forgave my sins.
Amen.
Amen.
But we are not living it out. Because the gospel is the truth that we get off the shelf to win Johnny to Christ at Vacation Bible School, and then we put it up. We don't take the gospel to Red Robin with us on Sunday afternoons so that we have an abundant level of grace to extend to the brand new waitress who's learning how to be a server. And we just dish out some more. Here's some more grace. Think about what Paul says here in this simple text with this phrase. Let's look for it together. Know you not, therefore, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. The fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the effeminate, the abusers of themselves with mankind, the thieves, the covetous, the drunkards, the violers, the extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to inherit the God. And then notice what he says right here. He says, and such were some of you. How many times do you have to commit adultery in your mind where you can now be classified as an adulterer?
Once.
I hope it's not once. I hope it's not once, because there's going to be a lot of people in hell if it's one time. Just think through that with your mind. If I come down here with a carpenter's belt and I throw a hammer in, that doesn't make me a carpenter. But if you see me building houses every single day, pretty soon you're going to say, he's a carpenter. So I'm not ready to say that any time I commit mental adultery that makes me an adulterer. Okay? But there has to be some point in time where I'm so characterized by it that you can say, he's a liar, or he's an adulterer, or he's a fornicator. All right, number four, and we're done. Just give me just a couple more minutes of your time. And then he says that the preaching of the cross brings the power to redeem that which needs redemption. Now let's define redemption. It's to free from what distresses or harms. It's to extricate from or help to overcome something detrimental. It's to free from the consequences of sin. It's to change for better. Now typically we limit the idea of redemption to Christ's work of redeeming us from sin and delivering us to heaven. And that is a very limited definition of redemption. What we need to understand is that the gospel is supposed to be having a redeeming aspect to all of society. That taking the gospel and infusing it into Hollywood brings redemption. Taking the gospel and infusing it into the music industry brings redemption, or it redeems it, or it delivers it from that which is. And likewise, bringing the gospel into your marriage is supposed to redeem it. I think I have one more illustration, and then we'll be done. Let me get to it real quick. Here he is. So I had a young married couple in my office. They've been married for about a year. And things are struggling. They were in my office for a membership interview. Brett, before anyone joins the church, they have to be interviewed by an elder. No joining the church on Sunday morning, none of that nonsense. There's no way you can determine if someone's born again by a 5-minute conversation in the front of the church. Are you saved? Are you baptized? Nobody's going to our church without being interviewed by one of the pastors. So they had their membership packets, and we have a pretty decent questionnaire that they have to fill out. And I grabbed the packets, and I put them in the middle of the desk, and I said, hey, let's just talk about your marriage first. Before we get into church membership, let's just talk about your marriage. How's it going? And this is what she said to me. He is repulsive to me. Talking about her husband. And they're in my office, and they want to join the church. Now, she believes that she's born again. Now, I want to ask this question. How does somebody that has an understanding of the gospel and its implication and application to all aspects of life look at another human being and say, you're repulsive to me? Now, remember, what we believe to be true according to our own doctrine is, number one, each and every human being is created in the image of
God.
And number two, that Christ died for the sins of the
world.
The whole world, right?
Mm-hmm.
So how in the world do I have the authority as a mere individual to look at a person who's been created in the image of God and redeemed? Remember, he bought even those that deny him. Remember, we looked at that earlier. And say you're repulsive. Why are you using this illustration? I'm trying to give you a practical illustration of how the gospel speaks to her current worldview, which was my husband is repulsive to me. So I said to her, when was the last time you thought about how repulsive you are to God? See, what we're trying to do is infuse the gospel into every conversation. It's not what we have on the shelf for Boys and Girls at Vacation Bible School. It's what drives our understanding of everything. And I just want to tell you, to all of you that are in leadership positions, I can testify to you, having done lots and lots of scenarios of multiple cases of adultery, both of them interacting with sexual relationships with other people, that I have seen over 8 years that the gospel does have the power to redeem marriages.
Amen.
I have stood in front of my congregation with an unbelievable state of emotion. I'm just weeping. I can't even communicate when I've seen God take a husband that was sleeping with someone else and a wife that was sleeping with someone else, and I've seen God, through the power of the gospel, turn their hearts one to another and knit them back into a redeeming relationship whereby they love each other, and they're now being presented in front of the congregation for church membership, and I'm just weeping over the power of the gospel because I know so much more behind the scenes that the church doesn't know about. And I've seen how the gospel does have the power to take care of broken marriages.
Amen.
And I'm sure that we've got some marriages that are on the rocks in this room. And I just want to encourage you to use the drive back to think about how you can begin living out the gospel in front of your wife. And your job is not to figure out how the gospel is supposed to change her. Just let the gospel work in your own life. And let her see what it looks like for a man to be gospel-centered in everyday living. And you're constantly asking yourself, what does the gospel have me to do in this situation? And I can tell you that having now been on that side of the sun, that I've been moved to this side, and I do begin to see small evidence of the redeeming power of my relationship with my 20-year-old. So it does have the power to redeem relationships and marriages and cultures and churches and societies, but we have to apply it. Now's the time to be honest and transparent. And I don't want to embarrass anyone here, but I would be remiss in my duties as a spokesman of the Lord Jesus Christ if I did not ask you to make some type of commitment, because everything begins with a commitment. And I want to ask you right now, with some form of acknowledgement, whether it's your hand or a head nod or something, is there an area in your life where you've seen you need the power of God to bring redemption into your life? Okay, there's a few hands coming up. Anybody else that you're looking for the power of God to bring a sanctifying effect or a redeeming effect? Thank you, brother. A sanctifying effect or a redeeming effect in your life. All right. Let's transition. How many of you are going to commit to working more diligently of finding Christ and the gospel on the pages of the Old Testament in your teaching times that you do in the next 12 months? Amen. Amen. Father God in heaven, I pray that if there's a soul here that entered into this 3 consecutive preaching times lost, that somewhere during the preaching of the gospel, you have brought faith into their life. I pray, God, that they will be saved and born again, and that they will begin living out their faith in the gospel through public confession, through baptism by immersion, through union with a Bible-believing church, through Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed actions that give evidence of grace in their life. I pray, Lord, that we would begin to see the power to live righteously, be delivered from our pornography addiction, to be gracious to our wife, to be forgiving to other church members, to be forgiving to our spouses or to our boss or to our children. I pray, God, that we would not be in this room the jerks. So many Christians are characterized by being. That we would breathe grace into situations. That we, through the power of the gospel, would redeem a miserable, miserable Walmart cashier who's had just a terrible day. That we, through the application of the gospel, could begin to treat a waitress or waiter or server with grace. That we would be distinctively different in the way we're salt and light, as we seek to apply the gospel in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.